The headlines this hour. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi says that Tehran will not allow Daesh or other terrorist groups to establish a presence on the country's border with Afghanistan. Australian police make more than 200 arrests during clashes with people protesting against COVID-19 lockdowns in the city of Melbourne. And the UN expresses concern over the disappearance of thousands of Europe-bound migrants who were intercepted and returned to Libya. Well, welcome to the studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi said that Iran will not allow the Daesh Takfiri terrorist group to establish a presence near its border with Afghanistan.
The U.S.-trained Daesh terrorist group has moved into Afghanistan after committing atrocities in Syria and Iraq. The presence of Daesh in Afghanistan is dangerous, not only for Afghanistan, but also for the region. We will not allow terrorist organizations like Daesh to set up bases on our border and strike other countries and the region.
Raisi made the remarks during a joint press conference with his Tajik counterpart in Dushanbe. The two presidents called for an all-inclusive government in Afghanistan, following the Taliban's takeover of the country. Raisi noted that a government comprised of only one political or ethnic group cannot resolve the problems in Afghanistan. Imam Ali Rahman also said peace and stability should be restored in the war-stricken nation for the sake of regional security. He warned that an escalation of violence could lead to humanitarian disaster for Afghanistan and turned it into a hub for terrorism in the region. The U.S. military has admitted that a drone strike it carried out late last month in Afghanistan has killed civilians, not Daesh terrorists. We discussed the topic with our guests in the News Review program. Here's what they had to say. The U.S. military admits a drone strike it carried out late last month in Afghanistan killed civilians and not Daesh terrorists.
It is further my assessment that the strike team were convinced at the time of the strike that the area was clear of civilians and that they had taken prudent steps in regards to weaponizing the strike to minimize the potential for civilian casualties. Finally, it is my assessment that they did believe, as reported, that there was a secondary explosion. Our investigation now concludes that the strike was a tragic mistake.
General McKenzie said the U.S. intelligence had, quote, reasonable certainty that the suspected location was a Daesh position where terrorists were planning an attack on Kabul Airport. McKenzie put the death toll from the airstrike at 10, including 7 children. The U.S. had said that it was retaliating against the deadly August 26 bombing of the airport. The attack, which was claimed by Daesh, killed over 180 people, including 13 American service members. The strike came as Afghan and foreign nationals were rushing to leave Afghanistan. John Stepling is author and commentator, joining us from Inderoy. We have Syed Chahabi, who's a political analyst and Middle East expert, who joins us from London. Welcome to you both. John Stepling, let me first start with you, if I may. When you take a look at this, the U.S. intelligence in one aspect of this failed once again in that country. So that is one area that needs to give for you to give your analysis on. And secondly, how the U.S. was quick to jump at the conclusion or to point to the fact that they knew who did this and they went after it, which then brings about the question, why is it that the U.S. intelligence fails in these instances?
Well, this is not this so-called tragic mistake is not an aberration. It's nothing unusual. August 29th, an Afghan, Ahmad Zahari, was killed by a drone strike, along with his entire family, including 7 children. It's interesting because he already had a visa to go to the United States. He worked with a U.S.-based humanitarian organization. this is typical. This is not unusual. And if you believe the documents that whistleblower Daniel Hale exposed, something around 90% of the deaths from drone strikes, U.S. drone strikes, are not the intended target. So if that's even close to correct, we're looking at sort of unavoidable fact that the U.S. simply doesn't care. The U.S. ostensibly left Afghanistan. Of course, they didn't really end the war. They took military personnel and diplomatic personnel out of the country. But increasingly, the U.S. has privatized and automated war. They are stretched a little thin in terms of personnel, so boots on the ground are replaced with drones, and the dirty work gets privatized, gets subcontracted to various security firms. That's the new blueprint, because they're not about to end any of the conflicts. The U.S. has 900 military bases all over the planet. Most of them are permanent. And that's the state of things. Countries like Iran and China are virtually encircled by U.S. military bases. These crocodile tears that are shed because of this tragic mistake are just insulting to one's intelligence. I mean, this is something that has gone on from the beginning. It has been a fact of drone warfare since its inception in 2001, I think it was, when they hit Mullah Omar. This is what the U.S. does, and it's what it's going to continue to do. And every now and then they roll out, these set apologies, but the reality is far different. The reality is that, Afghans fear U.S. drones far more than they fear the Taliban. Afghanistan has been traumatized for 20 years, and it doesn't seem to, we don't seem to see any end to that on the horizon.
Yeah, and Syed Shahabi, that's been emblematic of the way that the U.S. has carried out its operations, which it failed throughout the 20 years. I mean, there wasn't a year maybe that went by at the most where you take a look at U.S. operations that didn't involve civilian killings, which also is a window into how U.S. operations in other areas of the world have also been carried out and to have failed when it comes to intelligence and for civilians to have been killed. What does that say about the way that U.S. is involved in wars?
Thank you very much. I think, as my colleague has just said, the intervention by the U.S. in the world's affairs in various parts of the planet will continue. It's unlikely that this, what they call tragic event, will prevent them from continuing their policy of intervention in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in the Middle East. When you have, as my colleague again said, that when they have 900 bases, then what does it mean? It means that they will continue to go there, they will continue to be present and spend money, and also it is likely that they will get engaged, they will engage in further operations. This issue, this notion of collateral damage has been used extensively. Although there may be some apologies here and there, but what good is the apology for a family of 10 that has been obliterated outright in one strike? Yes, there must be a fight against terrorism. Yes, there must be a prevention and security of everybody on the ground. But at what cost? And if that cost is going to be such monumental, then where is the moral standard? Where do we stop? Where do we draw the lines between what is a legitimate operation and what is an illegitimate one, what is a destructive one? So I believe that the U.S. intelligence is flawed, and they should not rely too much on it. And at the same time, they should change their mentality. They should stop involving themselves in other people's affairs in the world.
Saeed Chahabi, thank you, political analyst and Middle East expert. And with that, we come to an end for this news review. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says that the success of Iranian athletes in international arenas sends the message of steadfastness, hope, and vibrancy to society. Addressing Iranian Olympic and Paralympic medalists, Ayatollah Sayyidali Khamenei said that Iranian women athletes prove that Islamic hijab is no obstacle in succeeding in sporting events. Ayatollah Khamenei also stressed the importance of refusing to recognize the Israeli regime in sporting arenas. He said officials and athletes should not abandon the practice, as the genocidal Israeli regime seeks to legitimize itself through participation in international sporting events. Iran has reported more than 12,000 new coronavirus infections, a sharp decline in cases, amid mass vaccination rollouts. The figure brings the total caseload to 5.4 million. 355 people died of the disease in the past day, taking the overall death toll, or tally, to more than 116,000. The vaccination drive is gathering pace, with more than 42 million doses of jabs administered so far. Iran set a global vaccination record earlier this week by inoculating nearly 8 million people in 1 week. The country faced the fifth peak of COVID-19 in mid-August, which was blamed on the Delta variant. Now to Australia, where police have violently clashed with hundreds of anti-lockdown protesters in the city of Melbourne. Officers armed with batons attacked a gathering in the country's second most populous city and used pepper spray to disperse the angry mob. They also arrested more than 200 protesters for violating stay-at-home orders. The demonstrators, fed up with months of COVID-19 restrictions, threw projectiles and fought back the charging officers. Coronavirus cases have taken a sharp rise in Australia. The overall infections have doubled since August 20th, exceeding 84,000. Officials say the curbs will remain in force until 70% of those above 16 are fully vaccinated in hotspot regions. With the current pace, this could happen in early November. The UN Migration Agency has expressed concern over the disappearance of thousands of Europe-bound migrants who were intercepted and returned to Libya. A spokesman for the International Organization for Migration says that out of 24,000 migrants intercepted this year, only 6,000 have been accounted for in Libya's detention centers. Safa Seli said that the whereabouts of thousands of others remain unknown, adding that they might be subject to trafficking or extortion for release. Libya has long been a transit hub for African and Middle Eastern migrants, fleeing war and poverty in their home countries. Those returned to shore are taken to Libya's government-run detention centers, where they are often held in miserable conditions, facing abuse. Political analyst Julius Baluto says the migration crisis in Libya is rooted in instability caused by the NATO-led military intervention in the African country.
After this NATO-led regime change that happened in Libya, it caused political instability, it caused chaos. And now when you look into this, a country that human trafficking was happening when there was political stability during Muammar Gaddafi's reign, now it's gone. The political instability is all over the place. Traffickers are taking the chances, you know, to exploit that instability to capitalize and make more money.
France has recalled its ambassadors to the U.S. and Australia amid anger over Canberra's new security pact with Washington and London that scrapped a submarine deal with Paris. The French foreign minister says President Emmanuel Macron recalled the envoys due to the exceptional seriousness of the recent events. Washington has regretted Paris's decision, saying that it will try to resolve the differences in the coming days. Meanwhile, a French diplomatic source has criticized London for acting in a, quote, opportunistic manner. The row followed Australia's announcement on Thursday that it would ditch a deal to buy French submarines worth $40 billion in favor of a new arrangement with the U.S. and the U.K. to acquire nuclear-powered submarines dubbed AUKUS. France had already called the abandonment of the deal a stab in the back.
A new security pact involving the United States, Britain, and Australia has triggered controversy and condemnation. The U.S. and U.K. announced this week that they will provide Australia with advanced technology to build nuclear-powered submarines. Based on their agreement, Australian naval forces will have atomic submarines that are much faster as they use nuclear propulsion systems and harder to detect than conventional fleets. They can spend months under the sea and target longer distances with their missiles. The leaders of the three countries hailed the new deal as a step that will make it easier to counter threats in the Indo-Pacific. They repeatedly mentioned regional security concerns, which they said had grown significantly. None of them mentioned China, but the pact is being widely viewed as an initiative to counter Chinese influence in the region, including in the contested resource-rich South China Sea.
Well, there are two elements here. One is the fact that this alliance could be a new version of NATO for Indo-Pacific region, and the other is that this purchase of nuclear-powered submarine could be an initial step to transfer more technology to nuclear technology to Australia, maybe in the long term having Australia acquiring nuclear bomb capacity.
The United States and its allies make no secret of their intensified efforts to try to contain the growing Chinese influence and power there. Many observers believe the newly announced deal is in line with those efforts. Meanwhile, the development is expected to further sour relations between Beijing and Canberra. In recent years, political tensions have grown between the two over a number of issues, including Australia's stance against Chinese telecom giant Huawei.
That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. It's bye-bye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
May 7th, 2021. During the revolutionary movement, some were telling Imam Khomeini, may God be pleased with him, that he was causing the best young people to get killed. Look at these pressures that are brought in the form of prudence and caution. This is the great and beautiful patience that Imam Hussein had. And then his companions are killed, one by one, in that horrible situation. This is like someone whose body is cut up into pieces little by little. It was like this for Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura. It was not like a bomb that fell and killed some people. No, every one of his companions who was killed, every one of the members of his household who was killed, it was as if a part of the Imam's blessed body was cut off. And the Imam was patient during each of these events, one by one. He sipped at patience, drop by drop. This movement was this great, and the result was clear. As a result, those values that Imam Hussein wanted to remain in the world remained: the Quran, the name of Islam, the values of Islam, the traditions of the Prophet, and in a more limited and important way, Shiism, which is the school of the household of the Prophet, all remained. Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. If Imam Hussein had not acted in this way, the situation would have been different, and all of Islam would have been destroyed. It would have been destroyed in the same way that during the 50 or 60 years after the demise of the Prophet. Islam had changed to the point where they could kill the dearest member of the family of the Prophet. Well, the situation had changed significantly. I have already explained this matter in detail one time. The Islamic world had reached the point where they could openly kill or take captive Imam Hussein, Lady Zainab al-Kubra, the children of the Prophet, and the dearest family of the Prophet. The situation must have changed significantly, and afterwards, in a short time, it could have gotten even worse, and Islam could have been completely eliminated. In fact, Imam Hussein acted like a huge stake that held down the tent of Islam, which a storm was uprooting. He kept it with his blood. Well, this is the greatest epic in the history of Islam, even the greatest epic throughout all of history. This must be preserved. This must be kept alive. This should be used for solving all the affairs of the Muslims, wherever they are in history.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Algeria recently cut off diplomatic relations with neighboring Morocco over what it called successive aggressive steps by the kingdom. Now, the move came days after the Algerian High Council for Security decided to review its diplomatic relations with its neighbor. Hello, I'm Mubarak Henia, and a warm welcome to another edition of Africa Today, a program which gives you an incisive analysis on news and events from across Africa. Now, this week, we are heading to the Maghreb region, where Algeria has decided to cut off diplomatic ties with Morocco. We are asking, what are the reasons behind the crisis between these two North African neighbors? In the second part of our program, we shall focus on how uranium mining in Niger by France continues to impact negatively on the health and environment of the dispossessed people of this country. Stay with us till the end of the show and send us your comments.
Algeria cuts ties with hostile Morocco.
On the 24th of August, Algeria announced it was breaking diplomatic ties with Morocco over a number of reasons. Algerian Foreign Minister Ramtane Lamamra called a press conference in Algiers to announce the drastic decision and that his country was cutting off ties with neighboring Morocco. He criticized Rabat for never having ceased to carry out hostile, unfriendly, and malicious actions against Algeria since its independence. He also described how the Moroccan security services are waging a vile war against Algeria, its people, and its leaders. This decision came as no surprise to observers who have been closely following the deepening rift since late last year, which has escalated since July 2021 over a number of significant developments.
Now, people in Morocco's capital, Rabat, have expressed disappointment over the current diplomatic crisis between the two neighboring countries.
Alors les relations diplomatiques coupées ou la rompues avec l'Algérie, c'est vraiment un très très dommage.
Now, for more on the crisis in Algeria-Morocco ties, we have contacted Elijah Magnia, a journalist and political analyst. Thanks a lot for your time, Sam. Now, can you first tell us what, in your opinion, is the source of the hostility and tensions between Morocco and Algeria?
I think the situation between Algeria and Morocco has been hectic since a very long time. We're talking about 1976. Over the Polisario independent movement in Morocco and the Western Sahara, and also the accusation of Algeria for Morocco supporting the self-determination of Kabylie in Algeria. So there are mutual accusations between both countries, and that is really preventing these countries to develop and increase the trade and the relationship, but it's not very much affecting the population at that level.
The North African rivals have had strained relations for decades over the flashpoint disputed region of Western Sahara. They continue to accuse one another of backing opposition movements as proxies. Morocco's normalization of its relations with the Israeli regime in December last year triggered fresh tensions between Rabat and Algiers.
Now, as you mentioned earlier, the two North African states have had frosty ties for decades. So what was the main trigger that made Algeria say enough is enough and decided to cut ties with Morocco?
Recently, what happened is the Moroccan delegation to the United Nations really emphasized on the Morocco support of the self-determination of Kabylie, the MAK, that are spread along the Mediterranean coast of the capital, Algeria. So Algeria considered this group as a terrorist organization. And this call by the Moroccan diplomats created really fury in Algeria that accused Morocco of even supporting the forest fire that took on in August the 9th and killed around 90 people and destroyed tens of thousands of hectares in the country. And I think it's the old and ancient bitterness between the two countries that is triggering this animosity and is allowing it to flare from now and then. And now, for the second time, there is a cut of the relationship between the two countries.
Now, Algeria has emerged as a leading African and Arab voice in supporting the aspirations of an independent Palestine. The people of Algeria are fiercely pro-Palestinian, and most people oppose the normalization of ties with the Israeli regime. President Abdelmadjid Tebboune has also categorically rejected the normalization of ties with the Israeli regime. Now, do you think the Israeli regime has a role in inciting Morocco's hostility towards Algeria? And what does the regime stand to gain?
Well, this is a good question, because when President Trump accepted to recognize the Morocco's sovereignty over the Western Sahara in exchange of resuming ties or normalization, the normalization with Israel, that triggered something in that part of the world, because it means that Morocco is seeking this recognition and is supporting Israel, while Israel is accusing Algeria of being close to Iran. And we saw recently the visit of the Israeli Foreign Minister Yair Lapid, who also accused Algeria of having a relationship with Iran and is supporting Morocco against Algeria. And I think the Israelis, wherever there is a possibility to put oil on fire, they really don't pull back. On the contrary, they move forward because they want other African countries to follow suit the decision of the King Mohammed of Morocco in relation to Israel, of course.
South Africa, considered one of the most powerful countries in the continent, has been at the forefront advocating for the end of Morocco's rule over the Western Sahara region. Speaking when he hosted Sahrawi leader Brahim Ghali, South African President Cyril Ramaphosa said he is certain that the people of Western Sahara will eventually get self-determination and be free.
The suffering that the people of Sahrawi are going through now in refugee camps will be sufficient evidence that indeed this colonization should come to an end, because it is an affront to us as the people of Africa that we should in this day and age still have one country within the African continent that does not have self-determination, that is not independent.
Algeria, just like many African countries, backs the independence of the Western Sahara region currently occupied by Morocco. How will this issue affect Morocco's ties with other African countries, especially after the US recognized Rabat's claim over the region?
It will affect it because the Algeria stand is with the Palestinian movement, with the Palestinian cause, with Gaza and with the Palestinian state. And by the recognition of Morocco over the Western Sahara and the acknowledgement of Morocco to normalize with Israel, that deeply affects the position in favor of the Palestinian right of return, right of state, and the Palestinian cause, and recognize what Israel is doing to the Palestinian. And that seriously affects the position, particularly when these countries are in harmony with Lebanon, Syria, Gaza, and other countries that support the Palestinian cause.
Algerian Foreign Minister has warned that insistence on granting Israeli regime observer status at the African Union could lead to the disintegration of this continental body. Algiers is leading a group of powerful African countries opposing Israel's observer status in this pan-African body.
Now, last question to you. What are some of the regional implications for Algeria's decision to cut ties with Morocco, especially considering the fact that Algiers is leading a campaign to reject Israeli regime's observer status at the African Union?
Well, the consequences will be on Morocco economic situation, because apart from the borders between Algeria and Morocco are closed since 1994, however, there is a gas line, there's a Morocco-Europe pipeline that goes from Algeria through Morocco to Spain, and that was supposed to start in October 2021, and Algeria is going to bypass it and use the Medgaz without going through Morocco, and that will affect the Moroccan economy because of the unilateral decision of Morocco to normalize with Israel. And also it will affect the trade between Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, Mauritania, Morocco, because the level of trade today is around the 2.8%, and it was due to raise into 6 to 10%. Therefore, all this, because of Morocco's decision to normalize with Israel, The Algerian reaction will give a second example. What can happen to other African countries if they resume normalization with Israel? And there are going to be counter reaction from those who don't want to normalize with Israel and believe in the rightness of the Palestinian cause.
While it's quite evident that the Israeli regime is pursuing a devious plan of sowing the seeds of discord in Africa, and this can only be to the detriment of African countries and the Palestinian cause. Thanks a lot for your incisive analysis. We shall now take a short break, and when we come back, we are going to talk about France's dirty secrets in Niger. Stay with us.
Radioactive legacy in Niger.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Niger, a landlocked nation in West Africa, has some of the world's largest uranium reserves, around 7% of the global total. Now, uranium is used to fuel nuclear power plants, which are mostly located in European, North American, and some Asian countries.
Production of uranium at the Cominak mine in Niger's Agadez region came to an end in March this year after over 40 years of operations. During the four decades, the mining operations by this French company produced more than 75,000 tons of elemental uranium. However, the company's plan for dismantling the mine site has been termed as unsatisfactory by the local population and environmentalists. The main disagreement is the management of massive radioactive waste stored in the open air. Uranium mining operations in Niger have left behind a trail of poverty and environmental destruction.
Now, to discuss more on French-owned uranium mines in Niger and the pain and suffering they have brought for the people of this impoverished country, we have contacted Eric Wahlberg, a journalist and political analyst. Thanks a lot for your time, sir. Now, first, how is the radioactive waste from the abandoned mines affecting the people of this part of Niger?
You look at the way it's mined, and it's devastating. It's the open pit mines ruin the environment, great amounts of radioactive dust are constantly swirling around in the desert climate, like Niger, where there's wind sweeping. It's constantly in people's lungs. The rate of cancer is very alarmingly high, and especially lung cancer. And it's not only the use of these radioactive materials, which can be up to 500 times the safe level, but it's also the use of the groundwater. Millions of liters of groundwater is in a desert, and all the water is being used to create uranium. So really, the waste effects are ongoing now.
Thanks a lot, Mr. Wahlberg, for your insight.
Though Niger got its independence in the 1960s, France still plays an influential role in the country, thereby playing a monopoly game to tap its natural resources. Since the discovery of uranium in Niger, A major chunk of this mineral has been exclusively exported to France by Areva, the state-owned nuclear power company of France. Locals who worked in the mines are suffering from unknown diseases and say that they are treated like animals by French companies running the uranium mines. French companies own most of the uranium mines in Niger, including the abandoned Cominac mine. Are these companies carrying out their responsibility to clean up their mess?
People live in terror of, they're afraid to speak out. The journalists wanted to come and interview people, and they said, don't say you're talking about uranium. You want to say you're talking about migrant laborers leaving our lit to go to Algeria because they've got no work. You can talk about that, but don't. So it's very much in the old vision of how, especially in the United States, where reporters would try and investigate and they would be killed. Or you could say, you know, it's going on everywhere in the world, that reporters really are intimidated into not reporting the news. So the French is not, the companies are not, the company is not responsible, and so it tries to hide that fact. So, and this company, the original contract was made in 1968, and when finally, through freedom of information or through Doctors Without Borders, they were able to get evidence of what the actual contract was. It was all secret. And it turns out there were no taxes being paid, no excise taxes, no use of local resources. Basically, it was a free ride for this powerful company, which is one of the richest in the world. So it's siphoning all the wealth to its own, to France and to its shareholders and whatever, and leaving the people, as I said, Niger is the 187th out of 188. It's right at the bottom of the UN Human Development Index. So it's a terrible, terrible situation.
Niger, with a population of more than 23 million, remains one of the poorest countries on the planet as per the Development Index of the United Nations. More than 43% of its population is living below $1.25 per day. French companies mining uranium in Niger are not only looting the country's wealth, but they have destroyed the environment.
Now, uranium in Niger was supposed to be a blessing for the people, but apparently this wealth is now at cost as masses languish in poverty while foreign countries, especially France, make massive profits from this natural resource. What went wrong?
Well, it's the it used to be called, or it still is called, the oil curse. And originally that was a name that was given to the Dutch, who had some oil in Holland, and they started, after World War II, started to mine it. But it turned out that it created horrible pollution, and the profits just went to the all the benefit went to the so-called shareholders, to the owners of the company, and all it left behind was sickness. Oil is horrible. It's right up there with uranium. It's a poison, a toxin, and so it leaves the people sick, and it leaves the money in the mother country, in this case, in the case of Niger, France.
Well, French companies have exported billions of dollars worth of uranium from Niger over the years. In 2010, Greenpeace conducted an analysis in Niger and found that the uranium contamination in 4 out of 5 water samples exceeded World Health Organization safety limits. Now, is there hope that French mining companies will stop the pillage and destruction of Niger and the people will eventually benefit from their country's uranium?
Really hard to fight a big company, and what we really need is to, as part of this environmental movement now, we have to really, as this documentary is doing, is focus on these horrible violations of humanity that are done in the name of clean energy. There's nothing clean about what's going on. The hope is only through continual struggle and continual attempts to deal with these problems on a world scale. We must go back to the UN. All of these issues are really best met through a neutral international organization.
Well, there you have it. Mr. Ahlberg says neutral international organizations need to intervene and stop the plundering of countries like Niger, which are rich in natural resources but suffer exploitation by Western multinationals. And on that note, we come to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. Let us know what you think by dropping us a line through our social media handle. Until our next episode, it's goodbye for now.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Now, we've discussed the JCPOA. We've discussed about how diplomacy is an important strategy that Iran needs to use because the world is a global village. And we've discussed how the sanctions are not only targeting the government, but also they're targeting the people and trying to build that pressure upon the people of Iran. Now, the leader has often emphasized on this revolutionary ethos and the revolutionary spirit. Now, my question here is, how can the revolutionary spirit and self-confidence, which the leader actually enforces, or not enforces, but encourages, how can this help Iran to neutralize the sanctions? And as before, I'd like to go to Sayyid Mahdi first.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, that's a very excellent question. It's a very good question, of course, because one of the things that is integral and fundamental in the Islamic Revolution, which has succeeded for the last 40-plus years, roundabout, it has succeeded and it has been victorious over incredible odds, primarily because of the effort and the revolutionary spirit within the people. So this revolutionary spirit, which you talked about, is something which is very important. It is very integral, right? If we kind of give it an example, just like a body in itself, isn't as important as the soul, as the spirit. And so here, the Islamic revolution, if it is the body, then this Islamic revolutionary spirit is the soul which has given life to this body. And, I mean, if we just take this example even forwards, it's interesting. The stronger that revolutionary spirit is, the stronger that revolutionary body is going to be. Mm-hmm. It's quite an interesting simile or metaphor. So, yes, that this Islamic revolutionary spirit is very important in order to keep the Islamic Revolution and the Islamic Republic and even the Muslims all across the world strong and victorious. And I will leave it at this point and hand it over to our other guest, that this Islamic revolutionary spirit is not limited to Iranians. It is actually a spirit which should be and is in every single Muslim all across the world.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sheikh Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So after the reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is the reliance on this revolutionary spirit that has helped Iran to survive so far. Just imagine, America, those olden days when America really was a superpower, right? Just imagine that superpower getting at odds with a country or a nation which is, a small country and a small nation which has gone through a transition from a secular Western subservient dictatorship to an independent Islamic system of Wilayat al-Faqih, right? So going through all that distress, all that pressure, that involves a war, how have they survived, really? If you ask this question to yourself, you would be surprised. It is that revolutionary spirit. Now, very quickly, I want to define, in my own raw words, what this revolutionary spirit means. Because when we talk about revolution, all we can think of is like these people, breaking windows and,
rioting, burning cars.
Exactly.
This
burning
revolution.
Tires,
yeah.
Right? So this is, when we talk about the revolutionary spirit, it is very well-defined phenomena, right? In that revolutionary spirit, when we talk about Islamic revolutionary spirit, there is dependency on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mm-hmm. right? This is the cornerstone. This is that foundation which is this whole spirit relies on and stands on. Now, when do we rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? When we do things based on the instructions of Allah, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to act in a certain way. We act in that way because Allah has asked us, and then Allah's support is going to come in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is what a revolutionary spirit means. You do the right thing no matter what the odds are. You do the right thing no matter what the cost is. You stand up for the oppressed, the downtrodden, the less fortunate people of the world, no matter how forcefully America and its cohorts oppose you, right? It doesn't matter how strongly the system of imperialism and Zionism targets you, your scientists, your academics, you know, your government, your people, your basic necessities. It doesn't matter. You know that you're doing the right thing with the right intention and for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what the revolutionary spirit is. Revolutionary spirit is not just, you know, fighting. No, that's there. But, you know, it's just one of the masadiq and manifestation of this revolutionary spirit, what it feels compelled to do. Revolutionary spirit is, in short, commitment to the principles of revolution, Islamic revolution, the principles which are outlaid in Quran and Hadith, and those principles have been taught to us by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. So this is what a revolutionary spirit means. Revolutionary spirit means you are self-dependent after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You do not beg to other, you know, superpowers and dictators and, you know, these looters and these terrorists of the world. No, you're self-dependent. You depend on your own system. You depend on the wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You look towards him for guidance. You know, this is what revolutionary spirit is. And alhamdulillah, the nation of Iran, and, you know, as Sayyid has rightly pointed out, it's not just an Iranian phenomena, if somebody's, you know, thinking. It goes beyond the borders of Iran. The Muslims and the believers all across the world, and that, as a matter of fact, includes some Christians and some Jewish people and some non-Muslims in there too, you know, who are adherent to the principles of Islam in practice. They may not be, you know, going to mosque and they may not have beard, but, you know, they are committed to these principles of Islam. And alhamdulillah, you know, for the last 40 plus years, we have seen that the Iranian nation predominantly and others, they have looked towards that divine leadership of Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei and before him, Imam Ruhullah Khomeini, for this divine inspiration and spelling out of what this revolutionary spirit means in a particular time and age. And alhamdulillah, because of that, they have survived.
Yeah, go on. So so are we saying that it gives us a sense of survival? Does it help us to survive? Or is it just about, you know, this idea of recognizing the greatness of Allah, and therefore we see him as al-ghani, the self kind of subsistent? It eradicates any need for anything else to rely on. Like, is that how it helps us?
Yeah, I mean, I think I want to take it, it's kind of along the same thing that you just said, but I'm taking a little bit of a twist on it. So one of the integral parts of this revolutionary spirit, among the things that Sheikh Ali brought up about it, one of these things is to reject disgrace, to reject humiliation, to never allow yourself to be humiliated, dishonored, you know. So this is one of the things that's in here. Perhaps we learned this from Imam Hussein ibn Ali, alayhi salam, the third divinely appointed Imam. This hayhat min adhilla, we are far from humiliation. We are distant, or humiliation is far from us. Right, if we want to say it in a very beautiful Arabic manner. So this humiliation, being far from humiliation, which is a part of revolutionary spirit, this has a very direct thing to what Sheikh Ali had talked about in a previous program, which is that we're not going to, or the Islamic Republic, Islamic Revolution is not going to stoop to a low in order to go and have interactions and discussions with just anybody.
For national interest,
or, you know, so that they give us a few extra billions of dollars, which they never do, by the way. They tell us they'll give us billions of dollars, and they sanction us billions and billions of dollars. Now, this, you know, not being humiliated is one of the reasons why the Islamic Republic and the Islamic Revolution is not just cautious of the United States of America, but it keeps the United States of America at a arm's length. It keeps them far away, right? Because we have seen that the United States of America has shown so much enmity not just towards the Islamic Revolution, but towards Muslims in general, right?
And the oppressed nations across the globe.
And the oppressed nations across the globe.
And by the way, this is also a revolutionary formula that comes from Quran, right? Like I said before, this is where we get the revolutionary principles from, you know,